Paul had just gotten done in Galatians 5. We talked about walking in the Spirit, how important it is to walk in the Spirit. We have two options, right? We can walk in the Spirit, or we can do the works of the flesh. And of course, we know that walking in the Spirit is profitable to the very, very end, where walking in the flesh profits us nothing. You know, it really doesn't. Matter of fact, it debilitates us in such a way that it affects our relationship with our God, that we have so much wanted a relationship with Him. He's presented Himself through the gospel of grace, right? Because that is the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is full of grace. God says, forget about all them works that you thought made perfected you, and allow me to. And that is the gospel of grace. So the fruits of the Spirit are not to lie dormant within us. We're not to put them in the fridge and not eat them. Right? Or not partake of them. The fruit of the Spirit is something that is within every believer. Anybody that calls them a child, themselves a child of God, has that fruit of the Spirit. It's not just for one person over here and one person over here. It's not multiple fruits of the Spirit like we would say it was. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's one singular. And when you receive Christ, guess what? You get the whole fruit. You get love, you get peace, joy, kindness, gentleness. It's a wonderful thing. And so, we know about the fruit of the Spirit. It would be our desire that all our passions and all our desires would be crucified, would be put to death, and that we would have the fruit of the Spirit within us. You know, if you think about then what? So when we have this fruit of the Spirit, then what? What should we be doing with this wonderful fruit of the Spirit that the Lord has graciously given us to us? By the way, you haven't earned it. You're not worthy of it. It is only by the grace of God that He gives us the fruit of the Spirit. So once we do, once we have this wonderful fruit, what do we do with it? Well, you know that if you look at an apple per se, and you want to plant a tree, you take one seed and you put it in the ground, and that one tree springs up, and on that tree there are multiple fruits. And within a fruit, there are multiple seeds. Have you ever ate an apple where you got a mouthful of seeds because you dug a little too deep? You're too excited maybe about eating it. But that is what's supposed to happen to us Christians. See, when we partake in the fruit of the Spirit, it's a multiplication process here. God supernaturally multiplies that seed so it flourishes so that there is the sowing takes place, and then the reaping takes place. We see the flourishing of the fruit there. So, this morning when we read through this chapter, it is exactly what Bob said. It is a response to, okay, now that we have the Spirit within us, and we say that we're walking in the Spirit, there has to be a response to that Spirit. Without the response, we really have no argument to say that we even have the Spirit within us. So, let's read. We're going to take sections at a time here this morning. So let's read through verse 5. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." So he starts off here, and Paul starts off. Interesting enough, he calls all brethren or Christian. He starts off with this phrase: "If a man is overtaken in any trespass." It's interesting that he would start off in this way. That we should have a response if we see this take place. If somebody is overtaken by a trespass, and that trespass means to fall beside or near something, means to lapse or deviate from truth or uprightness. It doesn't mean that this person was intentionally looking to sin, but he fell in it. He was overtaken. In a sense, you could picture this overtakenness with a runner, right? Running a race. We're running a race, and we see the finish line, and oh, so much we want to finish the race. You know, my coach used to say when I was running, he would say, "Fred, why do you always leave it to the end? Why don't you pace yourself?" Right? So that when you finish relatively strong. Right? Instead of, you know, whatever, falling across the line or whatever, right? But sometimes when we're running that, there's a runner that is on the one side of us. We can hear him coming, and he, in a sense, overtakes us. He overtakes us in our position. And it can hold true for the same as our position in Christ, that the enemy is just on our shirt tails. He's on our heels, and he's running so that he can catch us, so that he can maybe trip us up or make us fall. So Paul would call each of us to bear and share here. He would call us to bear and share with people that have been overtaken with their trespasses. And he calls us a particular person. He says, "You who are spiritual." And coincidentally, we talked about this yesterday in men's study. Being spiritual means that it is one that is filled with the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God governs his life in such a way that this person would not be carnal, right? Or of this world. And he says, "You who are spiritual, restore." It's your responsibility to restore. So many times in the church have I seen over the years, people come in about with sin, and all of a sudden they're disowned from the body of Christ. But God tells us to restore. Interesting word there, restore. I'm not going to pronounce the Greek, but it means to mend. To mend what has been broken, or rent, or torn. To repair. And I like this. It means to complete. Right? It's to complete. You might recall in Mark chapter 1, where the sons of Zebedee, James and John, was in their boat. And in verse 9 it says, or 19 of that chapter, it says that John, his brother, was in the boat and he was mending their fences. And that's kind of the word that's used here when we talk about restoring. It's a mending process. It's taking this and this that's broken and bringing it together. Right? So for us believers, what's the most important thing for us? A lot of times when we set out to say we want to restore a brother in Christ, sometimes what we're doing, we're not properly mending. See, we're mending so the body of Christ will put up with this person. Will you know, see something worthy in this person. But what we should say, we're mending for the purpose of restoring relationship with Him and His God. That should be the reason for our restoration. Because as we mend, just like as we mend, John here was mending that net. As he mended that net became, you know, over time, that mending process became useful again for its purpose, right? And so God would say, look it, I understand that we are going to get detoured sometimes. You guys are going to slip aside a little bit and maybe go after some sin, but I want the body of Christ, I want you guys. The guys that I've given the fruit of the Spirit to, I want you guys to restore that person. I want you guys to mend that relationship with me. And it's a healing process between the person and their Creator. He doesn't want them to be ripped away, left for no good purpose. As I think about this and how John had mended that net, it became more useful for the fishing purpose that it was created for, right? And I think of us. God said, that He would make us fisher of men, didn't He? That if we were able to restore a brother in Christ or reconcile a brother in Christ, that He would take that person that had been mended and use him for His glory, for His purpose. So it gives us responsibility, I think, as we have the fruit of the Spirit within us, that we have a responsibility to restore individuals to Christ. We should want to see. You know, we talked about it yesterday when people leave, not the church, but when people decide that God, they would rather do something else than hang out with a bunch of God lovers. You know, it breaks our heart, right? It breaks our heart when that division comes. And just think of the Lord in it all. How much it breaks His heart. But this restoring process also implies that we teach them. We instruct them in righteousness. And then it goes on to say that the way we handle it is important too. That we should handle it in gentleness. Right? It should be with a spirit of gentleness. It shouldn't be harsh, but in gentleness. And that just shows that, you know, there is a fruit of the Spirit there. Within the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. But he says here, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, don't fall into this. Observe what's happened here. Really think about it. Contemplate what happened here to make this person be overtaken in this trespass. And take heed. Take notice. Then he would go on to say in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This word bear means to take up with the hands, to carry. And by doing this, there's a fulfillment there of the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? Well, law means to establish something. And so if we look at Galatians 5:14, it says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the fulfillment here of this law, as we bear one another's burdens, we fulfill the law by loving people, by loving our brothers and loving our sisters. So we are called. In a sense, if you want to know your calling, the one thing I know that you're called for is to love one another. Right? We don't have to search Scripture through and through. We don't have to spend enormous time in prayer to find out that God wants us to love one another. Let's look at Romans 15. Verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves, lest each of us please his neighbors for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, for as it was written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ always gave himself to others. He bare the burden. He bare our burden. And God now calls us, since you have that fruit of the Spirit within you, he now calls us to bear one another's burdens. Just as he did. And don't forget verse 3 here in Galatians. It says, for if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We're nothing. We can never take credit for even bearing somebody's burdens. If it wasn't for the one that bared our burdens, we wouldn't even be able to bear the burdens of others. We are nothing. We don't, that word there, nothing, means nothing. It means that you have absolutely nothing to give. Absolutely zero to lend. We all depend upon His strength. That's why God calls the spiritual, the one that is able to take somebody else's burden because they are filled with the Spirit of God and they're walking in it. He wouldn't call somebody that wasn't prepared, that didn't have the Spirit within him. Because that Spirit within him enables him to do this, in a sense, burdensome job. First Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 2 says this, we know that we all have knowledge, and of course knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. In other words, he's missing the boat. He thinks he knows everything, which means that he knows nothing. But if he thinks he knows nothing, see, God is willing to give him that wisdom, that knowledge, that understanding. And if he's not willing to admit that, see, God doesn't give him all the knowledge. This carrying of someone's burden is certainly a calling to a sacrificial life. Because it's no longer do we serve ourselves, but we serve others. No longer are we making sacrifices so that we win. We make sacrifices so that they win. I like Romans 12, if you want to go there. Chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I beseech you. I beg you. I beg you, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, mercies are what we deserve, but God doesn't give them to us, that you present your body a living sacrifice. And I love that because it tells us that we're supposed to be living, yet we're supposed to be dead. We're supposed to be the sacrifice. He's given us life to live, but ourselves, we need to be sacrificial. Holy, and of course only God can be holy. Our holiness is only because of His holiness. Acceptable to God. We can only be acceptable and of any reasonable service if we have the Spirit of God within us, and that we have accepted what Christ has done on the cross for us. That's the only way we can be acceptable to God, to have the righteousness of Christ, as we read last week, that He is our righteousness. And do not be conformed to this world, but be conformed by the renewing of your mind. That renewing of your mind is this: to make sure that we're reading our Word. To make sure that God is renewing our mind, that not some philosopher is renewing our mind, not some psychiatrist or any of those professionals may be renewing our mind. Allow God's Word. You know, God would ask us to water them in the Word. Right? He would speak to husband, water your wife in the Word. Because it renews. It renews our mind, and not only does it renew our mind, it renews our relationship with our God. We get to know what He thinks. That you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God, if we renew our mind properly through His Word. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith. See, walking in the Spirit, our response as we walk in the Spirit is that we understand that we are nothing without Christ. We are nothing. That He is everything. Then it goes on in Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, but let each one examine his own works, and then he will leave rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Examine our works, meaning to test them, to prove them, to scrutinize them, to see whether they're really genuine or not. You know, sometimes we do works and we say they're of the Lord, but really they're something that we're doing because of false motivations and selfishness and all that, right? Be careful that we're not doing that. But examine our works. You know, as we look at diamonds, right? As we, you know, go to that jeweler, and I remember this well as I went to pick out Karen's ring when I asked her to marry me. I went to the jeweler and they gave me an eye loop and they said, you can get this one, or this one. And of course, I wanted the one that stood out to me. And some of them had imperfections in them. I didn't want those. In my book, I couldn't use them. I couldn't possibly give her that. Right? But sometimes that's what we're giving God. We're giving Him the second best. If we examine our works, and say, God, does this Is this what I should be giving you? Do you see the imperfections through God's eyepiece? Do you see your imperfections? Do you see your trespasses? Do you see your sinfulness? Do you see those things that displease God? Do we continue to do those things that displease God? Or do we examine ourselves and then we go to the throne of God, the throne of grace? Isn't it wonderful to be able to examine ourselves, go to the throne of grace, where God frees us from that guilt, and then we're able to live a life that prospers for Him? And then verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. And it's interesting that when you first read that, you say, hey, I thought we were supposed to bear the burdens of our brethren. That's right. That is your load. That is your load. That's the load that the Lord has asked you to carry. That is your load. It's a gift to us. It's a gift to carry the load for a brother. It is a gift to us to carry the burdens of our sister. That burden there reflects a soldier's pack that is full of stuff. You know? Full of stuff. I remember one time, years ago, prior to any Noah, we went to the White Mountains. No, we don't own the White Mountains. But we went there and they've got a wonderful, if you ever get a chance, you know, on the Appalachian Trail, they have a wonderful hut system that you can go. It's about 7 miles in between huts. And it's above tree line and it's beautiful. And I remember we went there with my sister and a couple of her friends, and Karen and I, and we were hiking up this mountain. And the very first day, it was, I kid you not, it was like this. And to get up on some of those rocks, you had to kind of crawl to get there. And it was probably at a 45-degree angle to really visualize. So it was probably about like this. And some of us were in pretty good shape back then, and others of us really shouldn't have never went on the hike. But I remember this one person, we got about halfway up there, and we all had backpacks on for four or five days. And we got up there, and, well, the load had to be carried by somebody else because this person just wouldn't make it. And you know what? We really wanted them on this trip with us. We didn't just want to leave them by the berry bush, coming up the trail, right? We really wanted them with us. So guess what we did? We didn't complain about it. We carried their pack. And some of us had double packs on. We just did it because we loved them and we wanted them there. And as Christians, God says, this is your load. This is your pack. This is what I want you to do. I want you to carry your burdens, the burdens of your brothers and sisters. By this, you're serving me. I don't want you to complain about it. Doesn't say in there, you know, to complain anywhere. Examine yourself if you start complaining, right? Verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Well, if we taught here like some churches would teach, and they skip and choose what verses to say and all this stuff, I would probably choose to skip some of these verses. Because it's not necessarily comfortable for me to talk about verse 6. Right? As we teach here, the Word, it says, share in all good things with him who teaches. And it's a great principle. It basically is saying, if you are taught here, then you give here, right? If you feel like you're fed here, then give here. And we don't pressure anybody because we put the box in the back and we leave it at that, and we want you to give willingly. But it's a great principle for us. It says in Malachi 3:10, it says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the window of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. God says, don't worry about giving too much. I will flood you. I will pour out my blessings to you. You know, and really, just from a testimony of ourselves, I remember as Karen and I were newly married, and we were talking about financial stuff. And we weren't tithing as a biblical tithe. You know, we tithed in what we thought we could give. And then we started listening to God, and we started to tithe regularly. And then we wanted to give more because God is. And we were just talking just a couple days ago how God has just richly blessed us along the way. And He does. He floods us with blessings. He pours out for you such blessings that you couldn't possibly have room for it. And it might not be financial blessings, but you've experienced giving when you got nothing back. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Paul would reiterate this several times throughout the New Testament. In Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Then he goes on to say in verse 14 in that same chapter, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And then in 1 Timothy, as he's coaching Timothy there in chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And then Luke in chapter 19 would chime in and say, if you trust them with your spiritual health, you should also trust them to steward the gifts of God's people, meaning that the money that would come into a fellowship would be managed well. And then Paul would go on in Galatians verse 7 there. It says, do not deceive. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. This is God's word. This is not Fred's Fred's way of taking it. This is what God says. In other words, God is saying here, don't be stingy with what I've given you. I want you to sow what I've given you. Isn't everything the Lord's? Listen to Him and ask Him, well, how do you want me to put this in what you've given me to work, Lord? Giving to the Lord isn't like throwing your money away. It's not going out and buying a lottery ticket. He is so much faithful. He is so faithful to use your money properly. Be prudent, right? Scriptures would tell us to be prudent. Be sure of what you're giving to. Don't give to somebody that you shouldn't give to. Be discerning. And interesting here, it says God is not mocked. God doesn't, if we need to believe in God's principles, right? God's principles is not ridiculous. Don't make it seem that way. I've heard so many people say, how could you possibly give that much, a tithe, a 10%? That's what tithe means, 10%. How could you possibly get that much and still live? Who do you serve, that man or the master? Who's in control? Who do you trust in? Verse 8, for he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. It's interesting here that God would take and speak through Paul, and Paul would use this analogy of sowing. It's a great analogy because it gives us an understanding of the blessing of the Lord. And when God gives us something, if we take that, and so it puts action to the Word of God, right? Because it takes action to sow, right? God gives us this ability to sow, and He expects us to sow. He expects us to lay that seed on the ground, that fertile ground that He has cultivated. Like we talked before, you put one plant or one seed in the ground and you receive much fruit. Doing good doesn't always mean receiving good, though. You could always plant that seed and it may never flourish. Are you happy with that? You should be, because it's something that the Lord told you to do. You've taken action, you've sowed, you've been that sower of the seed. See, he doesn't ask the sower to produce the fruit. He says, you be faithful to me, I'll produce the fruit. I'll do the work. I'll make the increase, right? So God just asks us to be faithful sowers. Why don't you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. It says there, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always have all sufficiency in all things. May have an abundance of every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. 1st of all, in this section, God wants us to give cheerfully. I've always said, and I follow only the instructions that my pastor had said years ago, and that was, if you ever put anything in that box and you want it back, let me know. Because we want cheerful givers. We want people that want to give. We don't want you to think that we need your money. We don't want you to think that God somehow needs your money. It's about your heart, your relationship with God. That's why we give. So, give cheerfully, not, I gotta do this, and you scrape it up and you try to throw it in there and it just doesn't work. God wants that. And remember that He is always able to sufficiently supply our needs. And He makes the increase. We're just to obey Him. Just to obey Him. Verse 9, and let us, of Galatians chapter 6 there, let us not grow weary. Have you ever grown weary of doing good? You wonder if it's really worth it. Well, God knows that. You're not the first one. He says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Sometimes when we do good and we're doing it grudgingly, we do grow weary. Sometimes when we've done it and we haven't seen it come to fruition, we haven't seen we haven't seen it produce anything. Sometimes we get depressed about that, and we think, God, are you at work here? Are you really starting to question whether you really heard from the Lord and you should be doing what you're doing. But He encourages us not to give up. Not to give up doing those good things. That's what the Lord wants us to do. Those good things. And He says, be patient. Because in due season, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. If we don't lose heart, we'll reap it. Be patient on the Lord. Sometimes it takes, God's time is not necessarily our time. Right? And we just need to be patient with Him sometimes. And allow Him, because He knows the perfect time in which to do something. Put it this way. Our good deeds, whether we see Him on this side of heaven or not, that's not a guarantee, but our good deeds that are eternally based, that are produced through a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, we will see them come to fruition. And then it says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And I remember back in the day when Katrina hit, and we had an opportunity to go down and serve the people down along the Gulf Coast. And my pastor at the time said he felt like the Lord wanted him to fulfill this verse because he wanted to encourage other believers in Christ that all hope isn't gone. There's still the Lord, right? So we went down to Katrina and we served believers during that time. And we rebuilt 9 different houses during that time. But shouldn't we fulfill this verse even today? Shouldn't this be something that we look forward to? When we have opportunity. When we think of opportunity, what do we think about? We think, oh, this is exciting. This is an opportunity. The Lord has given me an opportunity. When we say them words, see, we think, this is good, right? Well, we're going to fulfill this opportunity very soon, aren't we, Dave? We're going to help Dave and Julie move to Arizona for good. We're getting rid of them. Just kidding. Seems like everybody wants to move. Must be me. Must be the pastor, huh? No, I'm just teasing. But this is how we demonstrate this, right? We take opportunity. We say, this is an opportunity. I think I was telling Keith yesterday about it, and I was like, you know what? Even if we have to be there Friday and Saturday, and we leave there at midnight on Saturday night, and we're dead tired, it's a good opportunity for us to serve the body of Christ, right? Faithful believers, the household of faith. Then the Lord would finish out this chapter here. Verse 11, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creation. Interesting here, in verse 11, there's two things that I'd like you to see or observe. One is that Paul says that he wrote this in his own hand. Now, there's some dispute whether he wrote the whole book or if he dictated it to somebody and they wrote him. But basically, however you want to believe that, he's basically saying here, look it. Whatever way it is, I agree with this truth. I agree with this truth. It's a personal thing to the Galatians here. I have signed it. I have delivered it to you. I agree with these truths that are based in this book of grace. The second thing is that it says, see with what large letters I have written. Some people would say that he wrote with large letters, perhaps because there was a lot of thought that his affliction in the flesh might have been his eyes and he couldn't see. But I beg to think differently. I don't think he wrote this big letter so he could read it. He wanted the people to read it. Why? Well, I think it's because it was important. What he was going to say here was important. His message of the gospel of grace, it was important. He wanted them to pay attention. And some of them even needed to wake up, right? It's interesting here, these people that had said that they needed to be circumcised, basically they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved, to have eternal life. It says that as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. They were doing this for just a good showing. Their motivation was corrupt. They were doing it so that they looked good to others. In a sense, they were using the Galatians there as a trophy. In other words, they really wanted to receive some glory here, didn't they? That word compel gives us the meaning there alludes to somebody that's actually a salesman that's selling it, right? So they were selling it, they're convincing that they didn't need to do, if they didn't do this thing, if they didn't get circumcised, that they would not have eternal life. And that it wouldn't be acceptable, they wouldn't be acceptable to the Lord. Beyond the receiving glory, they didn't want to receive the persecution that would come their way if they spoke against circumcision. If they would only buy into circumcision as salvation, they wouldn't be persecuted. And Paul was trying to say here, the persecution is worth it. It's worth being persecuted for the cause of Christ. But these people that were trying to convince them, or compelling them to be circumcised, were doing it to appease man rather than appease God. But Paul's reaction to all this was, God forbid if I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only thing that Paul had to boast in. It was the accomplishments of Christ on the cross. Paul cared nothing about his status. He cared nothing about his fame or his riches. He was wrapped up in the justification for sinners due to the actions, the accomplishments that Christ had on the cross. That's what he was wrapped up in. He was so wrapped up in seeing that people understood the gospel, the true gospel of grace. That it wasn't on their own merits. They didn't have to be this goody two-shoes in order to get into heaven. All they needed to know is the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to accept Him into their lives as their Savior. They had to believe that He died on that cross for them, that He rose again and had victory over sin, and that God would graciously give them eternal life. It's interesting, in that last portion of the verse there, it says, whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He had nothing to gain from the world. And the world really was dead to him as well. They didn't have ears for him, you know. But he was dead to that world. But he was alive in Christ. For Jesus Christ, neither circumcised nor uncircumcision availeth anything but a new creation. Paul knew it was not about the condition of one's foreskins that mattered. It was the condition of their heart, right? That they needed to be recreated by God, that they needed a touch of God on their life. That He was the only one that would make them a new creature. 2 Corinthians, Paul would say to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 17 through 18, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Him through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are in Christ, a new creation. We're not creators, you know. We can't create a new life in this wretched body. It's got to be somebody like God. It can only be God that can do that. Then he goes on to say in verse 16, says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." What rule was that? That was the rule of grace. That they'd have peace, they would discover mercy of the Lord. They would understand that they couldn't earn it, but they had to receive it. It's not our ability to accomplish things in our lives that make us a new creation, but it's the Lord who has accomplished that on the cross. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful that we, as His children, are, that word marks there actually means branded. We are branded with Christ. People know who we are. People know who we are. It's obvious. There's a mark on us from Christ, what He's done and accomplished in our lives. You knew who Paul was. Matter of fact, Paul would say many times when he had a chance that he was a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he had made that decision of his own. He wasn't told he was a servant of the Lord. He had made the decision on his own. And a bondservant would be one that was a slave to his master. And then at the seventh year, he would say, "Hey, I agree to live with this man or this master here. It's my decision to follow Jesus." And then he concludes with perhaps what he started with this whole book. He says, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with your spirit. Amen." And isn't it wonderful how Paul would start his book with grace? He would describe grace all the way through, and then he would end, "Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." So the grace of the Lord is with our spirit. I love the definition of grace that I found here. Let me read it to you. It says, "Goodwill, loving kindness, favor of the merciful kindness by which God exerted His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, enkindles them in the exercise of the Christian virtues." See, grace, you know, in Ephesians, we would read this wonderful verse in 2:8 and say, "For by grace you have been saved," right? And we understand that. It's through grace. But you know how we live and we are sustained? We are sustained by grace, right? We are saved by grace, we live by grace, and we are sustained by the grace of God. Through and through. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your wonderful Word. We ask You, Father, that You will just go before us, Lord. We would live by Your Spirit, and we would live through Your grace, Lord. We thank You for Your wonderful love for us. We ask You, Father, to bless the fellowship afterwards. May it be an encouragement to many. And may You be glorified in all we do. May we glorify You, Lord. And we do ask, Lord, that you would sustain us, Lord, through your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.